Thessalonians chapter 2. Our study today is verses 5 until verse 8. You'll find this in your pew Bibles on page 1051. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, 2 Thessalonians 2, 5 to 8. Paul writes, "Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And you know what is restraining him now so that he may be revealed in his time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming." May God be praised through the reading and hearing of his holy word. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we can only imagine all that was going on with the apostle and his early church at the time this was written. But we praise you to know that you caused these things to happen, the things that were written from the apostle to them, also to be intended for us today. And so we pray that you would enable us to understand your word and then to apply it, that our faith might respond unto you, that we would serve you in our generation, that you would have the glory you deserve as our sovereign Savior and Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. As we study the important teaching by the apostle in the second chapter of 2 Thessalonians about the return of Christ, there's an important word in verse 7 that we might easily overlook. Embedded in Paul's teaching of the dreadful events that would appear with the Antichrist is a small word that connects directly with us today. The word is now. Verse 7, only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way. Now that word and that statement reminds us that biblical eschatology pertains to us not only by showing what God has planned for future times, but also that we would know what God is doing now as he's shepherding history toward that predetermined goal. And so along with whetting our desire for the return of Christ, let me just say, as we've studied in 1 Thessalonians and now 2 Thessalonians, Paul's teaching on the second coming, I do hope that our attitude maybe has been changed. So many of us are taught to dread Jesus' second coming as Christians. No, the Bible says this is our blessed hope. There's nothing more we want than Jesus to come. That is the fullness of our salvation. All our loss will be regained then. How we long for his coming. I hope that you've had that strengthened in you. But the other effect of end times teaching is to make us wise for the days in which we presently live. Why? Because we understand what's going on now and how it's moving forward under God's sovereign control to the glorious appearing of Jesus Christ. Now, one challenge in understanding the teaching of this chapter is that Paul is interacting with material that he had taught his readers in person, and he doesn't exactly spell out in detail here in his letter. And one of these matters is found in verses 6 and 7, the restrainer which has kept Satan from unleashing his final man of lawlessness to bring great tribulation upon the church. Do you not remember that while I was still with you, I told you of these things, Paul writes? And you know what is restraining him now so that he may be revealed in his time, verses 5 and 6. Well, the time when Paul wrote, this restraint was keeping the Antichrist in check. And since these events have not yet taken place in the more or less 2,000 years since them, we must presume that the same restraint is still operating. Now, the natural question we ask is, what exactly is this restraint holding back Satan's design through the Antichrist and the great apostasy? Well, in approaching and answer that, one factor we have to reckon with is that there's a different way that Paul speaks of this in verse 6 versus verse 7. In verse 6, Paul uses a neuter gender, and he speaks of the restrainer, or the restraint, in an impersonal way. What is restraining him? In verse 7, he then uses a masculine gender, and he speaks in a personal matter. He who now restrains it. And so any solution is going to have to account for both an impersonal and a personal description. Moreover, any answer that we give will need to reflect the fact that Paul simply does not plainly identify what and who this restrainer is. He appeals to his in-person teaching while he was in Thessalonica. They know, he says, what the restraint was, and the fact is that we do not know with the same clarity that they did. Now, with that in mind, I think probably the most important thing for us to understand before trying to work out what this restraint is simply, this is what we're to understand, the fact of the restraint is what's most important. Reports had been circulating that that Christ had already returned, and Paul says, don't believe those reports because the Antichrist has not come. The great rebellion hasn't happened. Why hasn't it happened? Because there is a restraint now at work, and we need to understand that's what's going on today. Knowing that, we should not be confused into thinking we have missed the return of Christ. Well, in seeking to identify this restraint, G.K. Beale listed 7 primary options. I want to cover only the 3 that I think are most worthy of note. One approach identifies the restraining power Paul's speaking about with the Roman Empire and its system of law and order, and that would be personified by the Roman Emperor. Now, the thought behind that idea is that the ideal restrainer, it would seem, of the man of lawlessness would be the power of law. If what you're restraining is lawlessness, well, what you use is law. And God has ordained, Paul says in Romans 13, 1-6, God has ordained civil government to do that very thing. And so the idea is that's what's going on. In fact, Paul himself had benefited a number of times. He'd been protected from evil. And he certainly would in years to come by righteous rulers. They weren't even Christians. They were just serving God in a normal way as he providentially had them restore order. Now, I think we can rule out the idea that Paul had Rome in mind. I don't think he had those evil Roman emperors in mind here. And moreover, when Rome fell, the Antichrist did not appear, not the final one at least. And so if this is possible, it would be the idea of God's institution of civil rule opposing Satan's reign of lawlessness. Now, a second answer to the question says that the restrainer of Satan and his lawless one is the Holy Spirit. Now, this is a view held probably by most evangelicals today because of the prevalence of what's called dispensational theology. Now, we studied this a little bit earlier when we taught about the rapture in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. What dispensationalism teaches is that Christ returns first secretly, you remember, and he removes the Christians. They disappear. This is the rapture teaching that's in evangelical literature and in movies today. The Christians are just gone. And then later on, after a period of tribulation, Jesus comes more visibly, and then we have the sequence of things at the end. Now, we can see that the problem with this view of the restrainer being the Holy Spirit is not just a few details, but the overall scheme of dispensationalism. It's very clear, or we saw this in 1 Thessalonians 4, and certainly also in 2 Thessalonians 1 and 2, that Christ's return will not be secret in any sense. In fact, the descriptions are all on the other side of the board. He comes with the cry of the archangel, with the trump of God. Jesus says it'll be like lightning shining from one side of the sky to the other. These are not descriptors of secrecy. And moreover, there is no two-stage coming of Christ. No, all the descriptions are Christ comes at the end of history, one great event. They are all together. The resurrection of the body, the rapture, the lifting up of the living saints to be with the Lord, the final judgment, all leading to the eternal age. This is the Bible's teaching. There is no secret rapture. We believe in a public rapture of the living saints. Now, moreover, this idea that the Christians would be raptured out, and here's the logic, therefore the Holy Spirit's removed. Because the Christians are secretly raptured out, the Holy Spirit will no longer be in the world. Now, this too is a troubling way of thinking. Because, my friends, while it's true that the Holy Spirit indwells us, we are not a container in which the sovereign, omnipresent, divine Spirit is caught up and contained. What does David say in Psalm 139? Where can I go from your Spirit? Your Spirit's everywhere. And so even if we were to envision all the Christians leaving the earth, we could hardly imagine that the Spirit would therefore be wholly absent from the creation, which after all, he was the Spirit in the making of it. So I think we can remove this idea that the Holy Spirit being removed in the rapture is the restraint that Paul's talking about. Now this leaves a third main option for the restrainer, which is the preaching of the gospel. The idea that God has ordained the preaching of the gospel now, and that gospel work is what is keeping Satan from, under God's rule, from bringing forth the final apostasy through the Antichrist. Now, this idea is very attractive, particularly in light of Jesus' statements. For instance, Jesus taught that the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations before he would return, Mark 13:10. And so this idea goes with that. Now, in this view, the personified restrainer, the restraint, is the gospel mission. Well, who's the restrainer? It's God himself, who permits the man of lawlessness only according to his own redemptive historical schedule. You see, in God's will, this present age in which you and I are living, it began during Paul's lifetime in the resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ and Pentecost. It's still going on. This is the age of the gospel. This is the age of grace, the age of salvation. And the time will come when the offer of the gospel will no longer be going forth. Now is the day to be saved. This is what Paul said. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Believe the gospel and you will be saved. But the time will come when God will close that gospel work. And Satan will be permitted to operate with power he is not permitted to use now. The man of lawlessness will come. There will be a widespread apostasy. The great tribulation will fall upon the church. That seems to be the way that this teaching fits. The idea of the restrainer being the gospel fits Paul's whole teaching. Now, one reason why this last option is, I think, best is its agreement with a similar passage in Revelation 20, verses 1 to 3. There the Apostle John, he writes this, he saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the pit, and shut it and sealed it over him, so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. Again, Revelation 20, 1 to 3. Now notice that in John's vision, there is a restraint upon Satan that has the effect of curtailing his activities, yet that restraint will be removed in the final days. Now, premillennial Christians take the 1,000 years to represent a literal period of time, a literal 1,000 years, after Christ returns, in which he will reign on earth after the second coming. That's why you get premillennialism. Christ returns before the 1,000 years. It will be a literal 1,000 years. And then there's a great rebellion before the final judgment. Now, there's reasons why we really don't have warrant to believe that. One is Jesus' teaching in Matthew 25, 31, where he plainly places the final judgment at the very time of his second coming. There's not multiple stages, but listen to what Jesus said, Matthew 25, 31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. When he comes, then he will sit on his throne. Now, that does not allow for 1,000 years between Christ's return and final judgment unless you presuppose a multi-stage event with those divides in it, and you impose that view upon the Scripture. A natural reading of the Scripture sees one return of the Lord. The coming of the Lord Jesus is the day of the Lord. And Paul, we've already seen in our studies how that's exactly how Paul teaches it. Moreover, when reading visionary materials like the book of Revelation, the right way to interpret the Bible is not with a strict literalism that corresponds to numbers and symbols in a literal way. The way to take the Bible rightly is to understand symbols in their obvious symbolic sense. I remember my old mentor, James Boyce, when he began preaching the book of Revelation, his first sermon, he made a point. I'll never forget him saying it. Normally, you're reading a Pauline letter, you're reading Genesis or historical narrative in the Bible, you take it literally. It means what it says in a factual narrative sort of way. But when you have visionary literature, we call it apocalyptic literature, the right way to read the Bible is to reverse that. It's manifestly symbols. And so there's symbols of realities. Usually it tells you how to take it. And the numbers are taken symbolically. When we read of the Holy Spirit as the Spirit with seven eyes, that's not saying that there's seven eyes on the Holy Spirit. It means seven's the number of completion, that he sees all things. He's all-knowing. He's all-seeing. The number's symbolic. And so the right way to take the 1,000 years would to be in that sense. Now, what's 1,000 years? It's an age. It's the era of the gospel. It's this present age of the Christian church. Now, this view I'm giving you is called the amillennial view. Not because we don't believe in the millennium, but we don't believe in a literal 1,000 years. We see it as this literature works, depicting the age, the church age, in which we currently are living. Now, one of the objections to the amillennial view, that this binding of Satan in Revelation 20 corresponds to the present age, one objection that premillennial scholars will give is that it doesn't do justice to the actual description. Revelation 20, they say, shows Satan being completely restrained. He's tied up. He can't do anything. But the problem with that objection is it doesn't correspond to what the text actually says. Look at, well, if you have your Bibles, open to Revelation 20. If not, just listen to me. What is the effect of the binding of Satan with this chain, with him being put into the pit? Verse 3, that he might not deceive the nations any longer. Now, that is the effect being described there, and it perfectly fits Paul's description of what Satan and the Antichrist are kept from doing now, but what they will be able to do after the restraint is removed, namely to deceive and to draw people away from the gospel. You see, we are living now in the age of the Great Commission, when Christ commands Christians to take the gospel throughout the world, and he says, all power and authority has been given to me. There we have Christ reigning. Why? Christ's present reign, he plainly says, he reigns in this age. Doesn't mean that Satan's doing nothing. It doesn't mean that Christ is everything's going apparently Christ's way. No, it does mean that the Great Commission's being fulfilled. And the gospel's going to the nations, and Satan is being restrained, effectively hindered from keeping that mission from going forth. His deceit is no longer upon the nations. Now, prior to the first coming of Christ, prior to our current age, what was the world like? You had Israel. You had this small little ethnic group in Palestine. They alone knew the true God. All the other nations were utterly deceived. But now Christ has come. Satan has been cast down. He is not being allowed to deceive the nations. The gospel is going forth to the world. And this is the way Jesus responded in Luke chapter 10, verse 18. He'd sent out his 72 witnesses to go throughout Israel. Then they came back and they gave reports of gospel success. And listen to how Jesus responded. He said, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. See, as Jesus sees it, the fall and binding of Satan corresponds with the advance of the gospel in this age. Cornell Venema therefore writes, Satan is bound so that he can neither prevent the spread of the gospel among the nations nor effectively deceive them. This vision confirms the teaching that the period between Christ's first coming and his second coming is one in which the gospel of the kingdom will powerfully and effectively go forth to claim the nations for Jesus Christ. Now, in the vision of Revelation 20, the personal restrainer is an angel who came from heaven with the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. Now, what does that depict but the sovereign will of God and his divine power enforcing his will in this gospel age? Venema writes this, the angel is properly equipped to execute God's purpose in binding and restricting the activities and wiles of Satan. Now, the day will come, we read from Paul, when that restraint will be removed. And when that happens, G.K. Beale says, then all hell will break loose. But now the gospel age requires the binding and the restraining of Satan that he would not deceive the angels. Now, what's our takeaway from this? How is this all relevant to us? Well, it's important to know the Bible. I think we see here, comparing Revelation 20, 1-3, and its close correspondence to what Paul is saying in verses 6 and 7 of 2 Thessalonians 2, I think that argues that the restraint is the gospel mission of the church. It's God's ordained will that this would be the time when the gospel will go forth with power. One of the biggest takeaways for us is that if this is true, we need to realize how urgent is our work individually in a church of the gospel mission, of the Great Commission in our day. Let me put it this way. There are so many things that we are doing that are important. We've got all kinds of activities going on in this congregation, in the broader church. We've got General Assembly next week. We're going to debate all kinds of matters. It's all important work to do. And yet the work that defines this present age in which you and I are living, the cause that defines our lives in however long God should give you and me to live, however long it will be until Christ should return, in that period of time, the cause is the cause of the gospel. And therefore, everything must be subordinated under the worship of God, all to his glory. It's all in obedience to his word, of course. But the great mission that we embrace is that of the gospel, the preaching of the gospel in the church, that we should set aside resources and every effort that the gospel would be preached well and with God's power, supported by the prayers of the church. Our personal evangelism. Many things that you're called to do. You have your gifts. You have that gift. We're all doing different things, but we are all called to be witnesses of the gospel. There is no one here who does not have the calling to be a witness. And then what a great privilege it is for us as a church to participate in the great gospel mission of sending that message throughout the world. It should be reflected in our priorities, our plans, our prayers, and our resource allocation. Evangelism and missions, the witness and preaching of the gospel, is the work of our age. Well, in depicting the binding of Satan, Revelation 20, verse 3, again, uses strong imagery. We have Satan thrown into a pit, bound and sealed there. The effect, again, is that he's unable to deceive the nations any longer until the gospel age is over. Now, it would be a mistake, however, if we look at that imagery and say, well, we don't have to worry about Satan now. So that's people think. That's what is being depicted there. But we see very clearly, both in Paul's writing and again in the book of Revelation, that that is not the case. Yes, he is not able, he's not permitted to deceive the nations any longer, but he certainly has the ability to do much harm. Now, one place we see this is in the imagery of Revelation 12. Similar imagery, and it's a picture of this whole age. And Satan is shown as a dragon attacking the church, and Christ comes and he's cast from heaven to earth. Same language, cast down to the earth and he's bound. And yet we find in Revelation 12:13 that though he is cast to the earth, though he is defeated, he is still a very dangerous foe. Let me read Revelation 12:13. When the dragon saw that he'd been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman who'd given birth to the male child. And that's the church. And that statement depicts that even though Satan is defeated by the first coming of Christ, even though the gospel is going forward with power, in fact, precisely because he knows he's defeated, he rages with all the more hatred against the world and especially against Christians. And so Satan remains a deadly and active enemy filled with venom against you and against the church. Even though he's cast down, he makes continual warfare against God's people and in opposition to the gospel. Now, his warfare can't succeed in this age, but that makes him all the more angry and frustrated. Therefore, there is no shortage of evil about which we Christians need to be aware. Now, Paul makes this very point in verse 7 when he says that the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. He's making the same point right now. There's a restrainer going on, but even though there's a restraint going on, the mystery of lawlessness is also busy in our own age. Now, Paul's word mystery is not used the way that we do, mystery novels. You've got to figure out who done it. Now, for Paul, a mystery is a truth revealed formally, but the full working out of that truth was not possible to be seen until Christ first came. And here Paul's talking about Satan and the Antichrist and his agenda. And we go back to Daniel's prophecies of the abomination that causes desolation. And you would say, just reading Daniel without seeing how it's worked out, you would say, well, that's all going to happen at the end. It's going to happen some future time. It doesn't pertain to me. History showed, in fact, that that event happened numerous times throughout history and will yet happen in the future. And so what Paul is saying is, the mystery being revealed is that the lawlessness is not only going to come to a concentrated expression in the end in the man of lawlessness, the Antichrist, the abomination, the apostasy in the church, but even now that principle, that power of lawlessness is at work in our midst. Beale writes, Paul sees that though this fiend has not yet come so visibly as he will at the end of history, He is nevertheless already at work in the covenant community, especially through deceivers and false teachers. And we see the correspondence of this between Revelation 12 and the Apostle Paul. The Apostle John gave the same warning when he talked about the Antichrist. 1 John 2:18, "You have heard that the Antichrist is coming, but many Antichrists have now come." John's emphasis is not merely there's going to be the Antichrist, but look out right now. His precursors are at work with more limited power in our midst. Now that is what's going on in our own age. I've already said we need to be aware. We need to be alive to the reality that ours is the gospel age. We have the calling. We have the privilege. We have the power of the Holy Spirit, God helping us, the gospel going forth. But there's something else going on too. We have opposition, and we should always be awake to it. Jesus taught this in his parable of the weeds in Matthew 13. The kingdom of God is like a farmer who sowed a seed in the field, and there was wheat. It was good seed, and the wheat grew. But the enemy crept in while the guards were asleep, and he sowed weeds in the midst. And there in the midst of our wheat, I think any gardener among us today can appreciate the living experience you have of this. Right in amongst your good crop, there are the weeds. And so it shall ever be in this age. John Stott puts it this way. Satan's antisocial, anti-law, anti-God's movement is often working underground. We detect its subversive influence around us today in the atheistic stance of secular humanism, in the totalitarian tendencies of extreme left-wing and right-wing ideologies, in the materialism of our consumer society, which puts things in the place of God, in the so-called theologies of the death of God and proclaiming the end of moral absolutes, in the social permissiveness, which cheapens the sanctity of human life, sex, marriage, family, all of which was created by and for God. Now you see, in fact, the lawless work of Satan is not only working now, it has worked all through history. Remember the Garden of Eden? There they were, walking and talking with the Lord in the heat of the day, in the cool of the day, and the serpent came and deceived. And the woman helped the man, and they fell together into sin, and our race fell into death. So it is today. Realize that even when things seem best for the church, even when your Christian life seems to be doing as well as it's ever done, even if God should send the Holy Spirit and our church should suddenly be filled, there have been times in history where that has suddenly happened and we think all is going our way, don't forget there is an enemy who's always looking for inroads. If you study the Great Awakening of the 18th century and read Jonathan Edwards, you will find that Satan was counterattacking. He was distracting them with false converts. He was infiltrating them with false teaching. He was puffing up their pride so that the church became all about numbers and came about revival success and began thinking about worldly priorities, fundraising, and the way to present a picture of success so that we could be impressive to the world. That's what Satan will do at all times. And it happens all through our lives. We're gathered for some of our most beautiful moments. Maybe it's a wedding service. And Satan will be there prompting an unwise word that will lead to bitterness down the road. Family division will take place in a very time when they should be coming together. How does that happen? We have an enemy. He's at work. The mystery of lawlessness is at work. There's a general assembly of a denomination, and Satan knows it's there. That's a high target of opportunity, a seminary classroom, a session meeting, a prayer meeting in your home, a mother sitting with the Bible open with her children. Satan wants to be there, and he wants to plant his ill-intentioned fruit. Now, again, thank God that Satan is operating under restraint. In Pilgrim's Progress, John Bunyan depicted this very memorably. You may remember that Christian is going towards the porter's lodge, and he sees ahead of them two roaring lions on either side, and it makes him fearful. And as he got nearer, Bunyan allowed him to see that those lions were chained, and they could not reach the Christian who's walking on the way. So let's not be paralyzed by fear. Let's walk down the way, but let's stay on the way. As Peter said, your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking to devour especially those who would wander carelessly, forgetting the danger, carelessly off the path of obedience to God's word. Now, I said earlier, realizing that there's a restraint, the gospel is going forth, restraining Satan, therefore we are to be called to the gospel. Well, what's the direct application of the mystery of lawlessness, that we are to be wise to guard and defend all the things that are precious to God and to us, because we have an enemy who wants to injure them and take them away and hinder our usefulness. And this was Paul's concern. He was urging his readers not to respond to false teaching. And my friends, if you respond to Paul's teaching about the end times by saying, "I sure am glad I don't live in the times of the Antichrist," wouldn't that be dangerous? No, my friends, you do. He has not yet, I think, been manifested openly. At any time it may happen. But the mystery, the working, the planning, the scheming, the activity of lawlessness is at work right now. You must guard your speech. Don't we have to guard our hearts? Don't we have to guard the way we talk, the way we treat one another, the way that we live? We must guard our churches, our doctrine, our manner of life in careful, joyful obedience to the Word of God. And if we do not, we may well feel the sting of Satan's bite. We may suffer great loss to our church, our families, and our work because of carelessness in the gospel age in which the mystery of lawlessness yet is at work. Well, Paul says that God is restraining our enemy for the sake of the gospel, but the day will come when that restraint is removed, and Paul says, then the lawless one will be revealed, verse 8. And he uses there a verb, a word that's used of Jesus. In our study last week, we saw how he uses the word parousia, the coming of Christ, to describe the coming of the lawless one. Here the word's apocalypsis, or a verb form of that. Just as we had the unveiling of Christ, the revelation of Christ, there will be the revelation of the false Christ, the Antichrist, before the second coming of Jesus. It's a display of the lawlessness, always present, but then revealed to everyone. Well, as we saw when studying verses 9 to 12, that the coming of the Antichrist, his revealing, will mean tribulation for the church, great persecution. It will mean apostasy, the driving of the church underground, as is true in so many places today. And Christians need to know that this is what's going on. This will happen in our world. But what Paul really wants us to know is that when it happens, our deliverance is drawing near. When we should see, if you fearfully say, that is like the Antichrist, you should say, which means Jesus will be hot on his heels. And when he is finally revealed openly and given power, then the Lord, lawless one will be revealed, verse 8, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and will bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. Now, the word here for kill, Jesus will kill, is a word that literally means to take up. He will lay hold of him. It was often used for those condemned to die. And that's what the Bible shows. Revelation 20, verse 10. When Christ returns, the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur to be tormented day and night forever. In fact, we might put emphasis on the name, the Lord Jesus. You see, his lordship, his glory, which he, in his first coming, he lived in humility. He even suffered shame upon the cross. But when he returns, they will be the outshining of the fullness of his lordly glory. And he will be seen with sovereign majesty in the destruction of Satan. In fact, he will particularly be seen in his majesty by the ease of his victory over Satan. Get out of your mind any idea of Christ wrestling with the enemy and there being a difficult contest. That's not what we have at all. He will slay him with the breath of his mouth, verse 8. And Revelation 19 presents Christ as a conqueror on a white horse, and it says, from his mouth comes a sharp sword, and Satan will feel its sting in a deadly way. And of course, when Christ came, when he comes again, all creation will be reminded that the Savior who first departed after dying on the cross, that he has all along been the Creator Son. He's the one whose voice was used in the creation of all things and who wields almighty power over all of creation, great and small. The same voice that was heard over the raging storms of the sea saying, peace, be still, and the winds and the waves obeyed. The same voice that you should know, bringing peace to your turbulent heart when you turn to the Word of God and you find His power subduing you and bringing you to peace and settledness and joy, that same voice will be heard by all creation, and Satan's power will crumble before him. As Paul foresees it, Satan and the Antichrist, along with all who joined him in the great apostasy, will come to nothing by the appearance of his coming. Now, this describes the radiant splendor. It's like, imagine a dark room. You see this? You go into a dark basement. It's frightful. The sounds are threatening. It's a dangerous place, and you turn on the light. And the light, by its very presence, chases the darkness away and subdues every shadow. So it will be in the appearing of the splendor of the glory of Jesus Christ. All evil will be conquered, and the entirety of creation will be bathed in the splendor of holiness. Now, for believers, the effect of that appearing will be, it will cause the completion of our glorification. The Apostle John writes, 1 John 3:2, that when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him as he is. Now, I don't know how that works. But when he manifests the splendor of his divine glory and holiness for those who are his own, for those sanctified unto him for salvation, that light will bring us into the fullness of the glory for which we were intended as his people. But it will have the opposite effect on our enemy, the devil. When we read Isaiah chapter 6, one of my favorite passages of the Bible, it's Isaiah's conversion. And there, Isaiah stumbles into the temple. He's distressed. He sees a vision of the splendor, of the radiance of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the effect on him is to realize what a sinner he is. He says, "Woe is me, for I am undone. I am lost." And my friends, when Christ returns at the end, those are the words that will be on Satan's lips. "Woe unto me," he will say, "I am lost." And following that will be the judgment and condemnation of all who served him in unbelief. William Collier writes of that day, "But sinners filled with guilty fears, behold his wrath prevailing. For they shall rise and find their tears and sighs are unavailing. The day of grace is past and gone. Trembling they stand before the throne, all unprepared to meet him." Well, as we conclude our studies in this chapter, Paul's teaching on the events associated with Christ's return, surely the first conclusion we should make from this is what a depiction it gives of the absolute sovereignty of our God. If you're following these events, if you see the things that Satan and the man of lawlessness are going to do and the great apostasy, and if you're saying, "Wow, this makes me fear Satan," you're not reading the text. His power is not here something that should shake the foundations of our faith, but rather the sovereignty of God displayed should build us up in confidence. Yes, we have anxiety about suffering, of course we do, but look how sovereign is the God we know and serve. God has revealed through Paul the events that will happen in the end. Now, how has he done that? Because he's foreordained them. He is watching over all of history. He's determined in advance the exact course of the coming of the Antichrist and his great rebellion because he controls that future and determines its outcome. And realizing that, we can joyfully submit ourselves to his rule and care. And we can determine that we, for our part, will do everything to serve him now and give praise to his glorious grace. One commentator says this, "For the people of God, then, peace and assurance come not from a full knowledge of the times and seasons to come." You and I are not going to find a sense of security by figuring out everything about end times theology. Rather, it comes from a personal knowledge of the God who rules the times and the seasons. He is sovereign. He is our God. He has saved us through Jesus Christ. We rest our hearts in the knowledge of him. And many of you know I'm not a great fan of bumper sticker theology, but there is an expression often heard that I love to hear, and I think it's excellent theology. It's very helpful. It goes like this. You've heard it. Maybe you've said it. "I don't know what the future holds, but I know who it is who holds the future." And that's what Paul is telling us here. The sovereign control of the God who holds our salvation and a certain defeat of all that we rightly fear, he holds it all in his hands. Even the things that we lose now, even the dreadful losses we suffer, we look and we look to him. And we say, he in Christ is going to restore it all. We in the end will have lost nothing. And so Paul rejoiced, for from him and through him and to him are all things. This is the sovereignty of God shown forth here. What's the conclusion? To him be glory forever. Amen. Romans 11:36. Now, secondly, having been weighed wise here, not only about the future man of lawlessness, but also about the present mystery of lawlessness, Christians are reminded about the single greatest resource we have in this present age for resisting the evil one. James 4:2 says, submit yourselves to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Resist the devil, he will flee from you. Well, how do we do this? Well, Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 5 to put on the armor of God, faith and love like a breastplate, the hope of salvation. Knowing these truths, it'll protect your thinking. Faith and love will protect your life. He will not be able to get through to you if you live in faith and love, knowing the hope of salvation. Moreover, we see in verse 8 of our passage that Satan will be destroyed in Christ's coming by the breath of his mouth. And that recalls us to the present power of God's word. What a resource we have against the mystery of lawlessness, against all that he would do in the word of God that is given to us. And Martin Luther expressed this so powerfully in his most famous hymn. He said, and though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God has willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. Let me ask you, do you doubt the sufficiency of the word of God for the work of the church? Do you doubt the value and the priority that ought to be placed in your life on the ministry of the word of God daily and habitually, that the word should be coming in you and should be wielded in your hand? Let me ask you, has the sword of your Bible grown rusty? Well, here's the great resource above all in this age that God has given us, his mighty word. Let us practice the wielding of God's word for our own salvation and for the defense of Christ's church. Well, finally, I earlier compared Satan's woeful demise when Christ returns to the experience of the prophet Isaiah, when he stumbled into the temple and he saw what Satan's going to see, the vision of the splendor of the holiness of Christ the Lord. And Isaiah realized what a sinner he was. He said, woe to me, I'm lost. This is what every sinner who has ever lived, and you and I have both sinned, will experience either now in a way through the gospel that leads us to salvation by bringing us to faith, or if we will not believe the gospel, if we will not admit that of us now, it will be when he returns. And with Satan, his woe will be found on our lips, but there will no longer be a gospel opportunity for salvation. How essential it is that you should see now your need to be forgiven your sins, your need of a Savior. Now that the day of grace is still going, now is the time when you can be saved through faith in Jesus Christ. And whereas Satan will be destroyed by the appearing of the splendor of the glorious holiness of Christ, Isaiah was saved. You can be saved too. How? Through faith and the grace offered at the cross of Jesus and through his saving reign. My eyes, Isaiah has said, have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. He surrendered and worshiped in faith to Jesus Christ. He was not destroyed. He was saved. The same can be true of you. And two things happened when Isaiah responded to that holiness and faith. The first, as the text tells us, he was cleansed of his sin. How? By the atoning blood of Jesus. The text says, one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And that was a way of applying the benefits of the atoning sacrifice on the altar to the place of Isaiah's sin. Verse 7, he touched my mouth, and behold, he said, this has touched your lips, your guilt is taken away, your sin has been atoned for. Isaiah 6:7. Again, in this present day of grace, before the gospel restraint is removed, you may approach that same altar, the cross of Jesus Christ. And on your sins, his atoning work can be applied. You will be forgiven. Your guilt will be taken away. And then Isaiah heard one last thing. He heard God asking a question. It's a question relevant for us today. God said, "Who will go and serve with the gospel? I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send? Who will go for us?'" Isaiah said, "I said, 'Here I am. Send me.'" Isaiah 6, verse 8. Well, surely if we have beheld the holy glory of Christ, if we've realized our need of forgiveness and we've experienced cleansing and forgiveness through the blood of Jesus Christ, and if we are made wise to realize that the gospel work is the work of our generation, and that there's evil at work wanting to bind people in unbelief for hell and condemnation, surely realizing that each of us must enlist in whatever way God has called us to do, in the service of Christ and of his gospel. Whatever the call of God is upon our lives to play our part in the work of the church, in the work of the gospel, surely we must do it. My friends, the cause is glorious, the end is certain, but the present need is pressing. How is God calling you to serve the cause of his gospel? Well, if we see in God's word a vision of a sovereign, holy, victorious Christ enthroned with grace, surely we must respond to every call, whether it's to pray, to witness, to give, to serve, by saying with Isaiah, "Here am I, send me." Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would give to us a gospel urgency appropriate to what you have taught us today from your word. And I pray that first of all for anyone who is yet to surrender to Jesus, anyone who does not realize in light of his holiness their need to be forgiven. Now is the age of grace. Would you restrain the deceits of Satan and allow all such people, even now, hearing my voice, to respond to your gospel offer of salvation? And then, Father, would you cause us to be vigilant and wise, zealous in the work of the gospel, that you would have the full benefit of our lives and you would be glorified now through us. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.